I'll be reading the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 35. This is part of a much longer chapter that has to do with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So hear now the word of God. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone cut out by no human hand and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff, like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the truth of your word and what it says to us, because these things are recorded here by your Holy Spirit for application to our lives today too. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to comprehend these things, but also to illuminate our hearts, that we might see how these things apply to us. And use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you know that I've been working our way through several of the prophets here during the Advent season. And this morning I've drawn from this text from Daniel chapter 2. I have to confess that I actually preached on this text 9 years ago. Some of you may remember, perhaps you were here. And it was a text of scripture that I had decided that I was going to preach on when my brother and I had gone over to China in 2014. And it was while I was there, I had the conviction that I was going to come home and preach on this particular text. Phil and I flew over in October of 2014, and we met up with our two remaining uncles there in Beijing, where we spent 5 days there with them in Beijing. I won't go into all the details of why we were there. And then we flew from there down to Yancheng, which was a couple-hour flight, but I think if you drive it, it's about 700 miles. So anyway, spent several days there where our grandparents had worked as missionaries for a number of years. And I have to say that that whole trip was a real touchstone for me, and in a number of different ways. But because my grandparents had spent just shy of 30 years there in China working as missionaries, where my dad was born and grew up, and my two uncles that were there were raised there in China as well. And to put my hand on the outside of the house where my dad spent the first 18 years of his life before he came back to the States to go to college. And so it was a very, very moving experience for me. And I have to say that China really does, as a nation, hold a special place in my heart. 90 years before my own grandparents went over there, one of my ancestors prior to him in 1829 actually left from Belchertown here in Massachusetts and was the first American Protestant missionary in China, and was invested his life and time with working with Robert Morrison, who was the first British missionary. They were involved in the translation of the scriptures into the Cantonese language, and then I think eventually Elijah Bridgman was working on Mandarin as well. But anyway, here we are. This is Advent, and during the course of This season, this year, I've been focusing on one topic, and that, of course, is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we have looked into several of the prophets already. We turned our attention, of course, to those words from Isaiah chapter 9, where we have those words, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." And then you jump down, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." The government shall be upon his shoulders. And then a little bit further, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And then, of course, last week we turned our attention to the prophecy of Micah there in chapter 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And so there we've been turning our attention to the topic of a Christ kingdom. Now, I have to point out that both Isaiah and Micah were what we would call pre-exilic prophets. They were predicting the exile. They were predicting the invasion first of the Assyrians into the northern kingdom, because the nation of Israel had split in two, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, and predicting the invasion by the Assyrians into Israel, and they would come all the way down as far as to all but circle the city of Jerusalem, but never conquered Jerusalem. But about 125 years later, the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians, and they came in, and they did come in and take the people of Judah captive, destroyed the city, and destroyed the temple. And here we come to Daniel. Daniel, of course, is what we might call one of the prophets of the exile. That is, that Daniel lived during this period of time. In fact, virtually his whole adult life, from the time that he was a teenager, he was taken captive there from Judah, taken back to Babylon, and where he lived out the remainder of his life, and there from Babylon. And so all of his experiences, the visions that are written that he had all took place there in Babylon. These were dark days because of the Babylonian captivity. And Daniel, of course, lived his life in exile, essentially all of his life. What we find here is that early on, when Daniel was still quite a young man, the King Nebuchadnezzar, who had previously been the general there of the military, of the army, had a dream. And in this dream, he had this vision of this statue that had a head of gold, it had a chest and arms of silver, it had a waist and upper legs and thighs of bronze, and then the lower legs were iron and the feet iron and clay. And he had this dream, and so he was puzzled by it, and he wanted to have it interpreted. So he sent out a message throughout all the land. And so the soothsayers, what he wanted them to do was to interpret the dream, but in order to know, to be assured that they weren't pulling the wool over his eyes and telling him something that wasn't true, wasn't really the interpretation, he says, "You've got to tell me the dream." And their response is, "Oh, we can't do that." And so he threatened their lives. Word got out through the rest of the kingdom. And here's this young fella, perhaps in his late teens, that from Israel by the name of Daniel. And he says, "I can do that." And so word got back to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was brought before the king Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, I can tell you what your dream was, and I will interpret it for you. And so this brings us to the text of scripture that we have here. The statue, of course, as we find out, represented successive kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, Babylon, was the head of gold. And that, of course, would have made Nebuchadnezzar quite proud, quite happy. But then there was another kingdom that would come up after him, and that would be the chest and arms of silver. And then after, of course, that, there would be another kingdom that would come up and take over, and they would be the upper legs of bronze, and then eventually, of course, the lower legs of iron, four successive kingdoms. But at the end, of course, we read about this stone that was cut out by no human hand, and it came down like a meteorite and struck the feet of this statue and not only destroyed the feet, but the whole statue itself. And then that stone would grow and eventually encompass the whole earth. Well, it's a legitimate question to ask, Tom, what has this got to do with Advent? What has this got to do with the Christmas season? And what has this got to do with us today? I believe it has a great deal to do with us as the Church of Jesus Christ today and the circumstances that we face as God's people today. And so the two points that I want to highlight this morning are, first, a bit of world history. I'll give you a little history lesson here. And then secondly, the point is, the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so those are my two points this morning. Now, as I indicated, Daniel was probably a teenager when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, but he lived the rest of his life in Babylon, and he knew that these four successive kingdoms. And so he lived to witness the change, eventually the fall of Babylon during Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And then, of course, it was later on when Daniel was much older, Belshazzar had this vision of this hand writing these letters on the wall. Well, Belshazzar and all of his court were having a drunken party. And so Belshazzar looked and he was petrified because he had no idea what this was. And Daniel came along and he interpreted it. And he says, your days are numbered. And the Medes and the Persians are going to take over. And sure enough, they came in from the east. Persia, of course, is where Iran is today. Babylon, of course, was just a little bit south, I believe, of where Baghdad is today. And the Medes were a little bit further north, up closer to the region of Turkey. And so they came in together and they destroyed the Babylonian Empire. But then, of course, Daniel grew older and he died. But these successive kingdoms, and after Daniel, of course, Alexander the Great would come in from the region of Macedonia, and he would sweep through and take over all of the eastern Mediterranean. He would take over the land of Israel. He would take over the land of Syria. He would go all the way into Babylon and into Persia, and he would take over all those lands. Well, Alexander the Great died as a young man. And so eventually his kingdom fragmented into a couple of different sections. The Seleucid dynasty, which was located primarily in the region of Syria and Damascus, and then the Ptolemaic dynasty, which was down in Egypt. And so here we have this succession of kingdoms, these successive dynasties. And then, of course, in the first century BC, there was Rome way in the western Mediterranean, and they began to take over all of that territory as well, including the land of Israel. And they reigned, of course, until the barbarians from the north came in and destroyed the Roman Empire. And then the land entered into what we refer to as the Dark Ages. But what we have here, of course, is a depiction of successive empires over the centuries. From the point of the destruction of the temple there in Jerusalem at the beginning of the exile, it seems that the land of Israel was always, always under foreign domination. And so there was never a king to sit on the throne there at the end when the Medes and the Persians had conquered the Babylonian empire. Then Cyrus gave the edict where the people, the Jews, could begin to go back to their homeland. And so Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, but things were never the same. They never had a king that sat on the throne. From the point of the destruction of Jerusalem there in 586 BC, they were always under foreign domination. And then, of course, the temple that had been rebuilt under King Herod, it was still in process, and they had just completed it, and then Titus of the Roman destroyed it in 72 AD. I need to tell you that my grandparents had to leave China in 1948, and because Mao Zedong was right on their heels, and the missionaries had to get out. Some didn't make it. I think of John and Betty Stamm, who were beheaded out there. They were part of China Inland Missions, and they never made it out. But my grandparents left with the clothes on their back and suitcases in hand, and they caught passage on a hospital ship across the Pacific Ocean. And my uncle was telling me that when they left, my two remaining uncles were still teenagers when my grandparents left China. And right there, right before Christmas of 1948, and they took a train, I believe from San Francisco or there on the West Coast and across all the way to the East Coast. And on Christmas Day, my grandfather, looking out the mountains, looking out the windows of the train at the snow-capped mountains, the Rocky Mountains there, and was so quiet. And my uncle said he was reflecting on the beauty and the quietness of the snow-capped mountains and the contrast between the chaos that they had left behind there in China. He spent almost 30 years ministering there, and he had no idea what the future would hold for the church there. Many pastors were killed, many were thrown in prison. The churches had to go underground, and no one knew if they would ever survive, and Grandpa never knew if they would ever survive. And they went through serious persecution for many years during the Cultural Revolution and the Great Leap Forward and all of those types of things. Now, I should point out that there are many similarities between the book of Daniel and John's Revelation at the last book of the Bible. And especially when you think about the fact that they were under very similar circumstances, weren't they? I mean, here, Daniel and the Jews were there. They were captive. They were in exile from their land. They were working as slaves for a foreign people. And the Apostle John, of course, he was the last of the apostles left alive. All the others had been martyred before him, as far as we know. And here is John as an old man sitting on this rocky island like Alcatraz in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean, the Isle of Patmos. And perhaps wrestling with the question, and we don't have this in John's Revelation, but wrestling with the question, O Lord, has all this been in vain? Have I followed you in vain? Are we still your people? Is the gospel true? All the other disciples are gone. And wrestling with that question, and God saying, John, hold on just a second. I want to show you something. And so he takes him up to the top of the mountain there. I can remember being in the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina, Craggy Gardens. They're up on top of Mount Mitchell, and looking out over the valley. And in the morning, you could see the peaks of the mountains of the Blue Ridges poking up through the clouds. They look like islands in an ocean. But you could see the ripples and the folds of the mountains, and hear what God does is spread out the panorama of human history for the Apostle John and says, look at this. You know, it's easy for us to miss the main point, isn't it? And look at because this is apocalyptic literature, much of what we have in Daniel and much of what we have, of course, in John's Revelation is what we would call apocalyptic literature. And so we perhaps get so preoccupied with trying to decipher all the little details like it was some secret code, like Da Vinci Code or whatever the case might be. And we miss the main point, and that is that here they are in the midst of tribulation and God spelling out something for them to see. You know, in God's economy, history is short. 1,000 years is as a day. Years ago, when I was in the Army, I used to, on my days off, I had a bicycle, and I would take my bedroll and strap it to the back of my bicycle and pedal about 20 miles down the road to this little tiny city called Rothenburg ob der Tauber. And Rothenburg, and camping there at the base of a cliff where they had quarried the stone to build the wall of Rothenburg, the wall that surrounded Rothenburg and the buildings of Rothenburg, and 1,000 years earlier. We don't have history like that here in the United States, do we? China has a history that dates back about 4,000 years. I have a history of China over there in my home. And if you go back, I mean, things have changed dramatically, and they've been through I couldn't tell you how many different dynasties in China, the Han Dynasty and the Qing Dynasty and this dynasty and that dynasty and so forth, all the way back to around the time of Abraham, perhaps. And here they've been under communist rule for about 75 years. United States history, well, if we go back to the Pilgrims and the Puritans, well, we've got about 400 years. If we go back to the signing of the Declaration of Independence, 250 years. And the thing is that we often measure things by our own experiences, don't we? Sometimes we feel like perhaps we as a nation are on the same trajectory as ancient Israel, that led to the exile, and perhaps we are, we don't know. And maybe we feel a little bit like Daniel or the Apostle John in our circumstances here in our culture today. And so we ask the question, what does the next 50 years hold for us? Well, in 50 years, I doubt that I will be around still. I will have gone home to my rest, but how about my children? How about our grandchildren over the next 100 years? Well, that leads us to our second point, because that's where I really want to go this morning, and that is simply those words, the gates of hell should not prevail. And so here we read in Daniel chapter 2 these words, as I looked, was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, and all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What was that stone? What was that stone? It was during the days of the Roman Empire when Caesar Augustus made a decree that there should be a census throughout the whole land. And so a young peasant girl and her fiancé, her betrothed, left a little blue-collar town way up in Galilee and traveled all the way down to Judea. She was in the last days of her pregnancy. And such a trip for a woman at that stage of pregnancy. I have to think about Jonathan and Joyce when they left South Sudan. And here she had less than 4 weeks before her delivery. And she managed to get passage on an airplane to leave. But here they had to travel by foot or on back of a donkey all the way down to Judea. And it was difficult. And who would have predicted the impact that event would have on the history of the world? And so I think of those words of our Lord Jesus when later on, when here he was in his 30s and he turned to his disciples, and here is such a crucial turning point in Jesus' ministry, because it's essentially at this point that Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem and he asks his disciples that question, "Who do people say that I am?" And some said, "Well, Jesus, some say that you're a prophet. They've seen the miracles you've been doing, and they've heard your teaching, and it reminds them of Elijah and Elisha and other prophets that came along in the Old Testament. And they say that you're a prophet, maybe the prophet that Moses predicted. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, said, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And how many times have I said that? I'm sure that Peter wasn't speaking Greek. Maybe he was, but I think Peter and the apostles were speaking Aramaic, and so, which was a contemporary form in that day of Hebrew. And he would have said, "You are the Messiah, the Mashiach," which means the anointed one. "You are the King." And then, of course, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, this wasn't revealed to you by man, but this is revealed to you by God." And he changed his name from Simon to Peter, although I don't believe, as some do, that Peter was the first pope, and it was upon Peter that the church was built. Because, you see, he changed the word just a little bit. One is Petros and one is Petra. And he said, "Upon this Petra," meaning the bedrock, the foundation, the ledge stone of your declaration, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Of course, the Apostle Peter, many years later, as you heard Charlie read for our scripture reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, when Amy lit the candles, Sarah, here Peter, the one whom Jesus had called the rock, had changed his name to Rocky, as it were. He turns to Peter, writes, "As you come to him," speaking about Christ, "a living stone." Now Peter is calling Jesus the rock. "Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The prophets, of course, as we have heard, predicted that this Messiah would reign on David's throne forever. And Micah makes that same prediction, doesn't he? He says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." I believe that Peter was convinced there toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry that Jesus indeed was a Messiah, and that when he rode into the city on the back of the donkey in what we refer to as Jesus' triumphal entry, and they sang his coronation, that Peter believed now Jesus is going to establish his throne. He's going to take his throne and get rid of the Romans, and everything will be as they should be. And Jesus had a kingdom in mind that was much bigger, would defy those expectations. When Jesus heard Peter say that you are the Christ, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. It was the Apostle Luke, of course, that when the disciples, this is after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and after Jesus had met with the disciples up there in Galilee and here on the day of his ascension, although they didn't know that Jesus was going to leave at that very day, that very moment, here addressing the crowd. And they came and says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You see, they were thinking in same terms that we might think, what we might call eschatologically, oh, this is the culmination of everything. And Jesus was thinking missionally, wasn't he? He says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's the same thing that he had communicated to his disciples when they are by the Sea of Galilee, that all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. You see, the point is that Christ's kingdom is not defined by national boundaries, but wherever God's people live as disciples of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said, I will build my church, upon this rock I will build my church, that was a promise. That was not a command. And when Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, that was also a promise and not a command. We are witnesses. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we are witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only real question is, what kind of witnesses are we? When I was a little kid, 8, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, my parents would take us down after my grandparents had come back from China. And Grandpa pastored a little church there. The last church he pastored was on the coast of South Carolina, McClellanville, South Carolina, up the road a ways from Charleston, and a small Presbyterian church. And we would spend maybe a week or so there with Granny and Grandpa, and we were ready to run out and play and do all kinds of stuff that we were going to do. And Granny would say, no, 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 kids, not yet. First, we got to have prayers. And so we would gather there in the living room, and we would wait patiently and kick our legs back and forth like kids do, and wiggle and squirm in our seats, and we would have our prayers together. And I still remember that in Grandpop's Bible, in the flyleaf of his Bible, he had a piece of paper that was stuck in there. It was all dog-eared and discolored. And that piece of paper had the names of all of the Chinese pastors that he had worked with, all of the Chinese evangelists that he had gone out on these preaching trips with, and all of the Chinese elders that he had ministered to and taught along the way. These were his friends. These are the ones that he had invested his life in. And his heart, to his dying day, was always in China. He died in 1977. Charlene and I were in our first year of marriage, and he never lived to see any of the changes that took place in China. But I believe he can see now from his vantage point, part of the great cloud of witnesses that I believe is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. But here in 2014, my brother Phil and I flew over and we met with my Uncle David and my Uncle Stuart, and we flew down to Yancheng and we spent several days there, and as soon as we got there, a contingent from the church picked us up at the airport and brought us out to the hotel that we were going to stay in, and then we went over to the church, and my Uncle David, who was the senior among the four of us, he was asked to give a message, and members of that congregation, here it is in the middle of the week. And the church building, I would say, was probably about the same size as the building that we're sitting in now. The worship sanctuary was downstairs, and the upstairs was one big open room that they would use as their Sunday school or educational room. And when Grandpa and Granny left in 1948, it was just a handful of believers there and some other small communities, what they called preaching points, that he would travel to on these barges up and down the canals there in Jiangsu province in China, and stop and spend some time and preach the gospel and turn some of the preaching over to the pastors or the evangelists that were with him. But their home was there in Yancheng. And come to find out that that little church had four services every Sunday, and the downstairs was packed and the upstairs was packed with a closed circuit TV and about 2,000 worshipers in attendance each Sunday. And they were in the process of beginning to build a new building that would seat about 3,000 and would have a big cross up on top that could be visible from what we might call the interstate here in this country. And then after spending some days there, a contingent from the church took us in a van and took us out to Taizhou, where we spent a good part of the day. And Taizhou is where there was a hospital there, and after the Second World War, my grandparents stayed in Taizhou, not very far from Nanjing. And my grandmother, who was a nurse, worked in the hospital there and so forth. And we visited a church, and the sanctuary there would seat a new sanctuary that they had built. We went into the old church building, and then we went out to the new facility, and it too would seat about 3,000 people, and Chinese script, which had scripture verses on each side of the door and then up above the pulpit area and so forth. And we went into this little storage room at the old church, and there was a monument in there that had been broken during the Cultural Revolution. And it was a monument to Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of the China Inland Mission. And with that new building that was still under construction, although they were holding services there already, they had a large courtyard in the middle with a circular drive around it, and it was going to be a garden, and in the center they were going to put that monument to Hudson Taylor up. Well, that was 2014. Xi Jinping had just taken over. We don't know. I know that things have cracked down again. But the question is, there was an openness there at that point in time. I'm fully convinced that if the reports are true that there are more evangelical believers in China today than the total population of the United States of America, that in and of itself, with that many Christians and that many believers who are praying fervently and who are worshiping the Lord, with that many believers, it has to have an impact on the future of that nation. What about Africa? What about Latin America? What about the Middle East? You see, this sermon is not really about my grandparents. I only use them as illustration. It's not really about Daniel, is it? It's about us here at Grace Church. Because you see, we may think that our culture is spinning out of control, and we as Christians today are swimming upstream, that we're going against the tide of the culture, and of course we are. I mean, what do we expect? We're Christians, aren't we? The thing is that the church may go through times of tribulation, and it may go through times, may experience persecution, and it may be true for us as a nation here that we experience much more persecution, believers in the United States, in the coming generations. But I'm also convinced that suffering has a way of putting the stamp of what they refer to in the hood as street cred on our testimony. After all, Justin Martyr said the blood of martyrs is seed. In the meantime, we are salt and light and yeast. And we have God's promise of the rock. And upon this rock, Jesus Christ, Jesus will build his church, the testimony of the gospel. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus gave us that promise and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And there are times, O Lord, when it certainly does seem that the gates of hell do prevail. Whether it would be here in this century in our own culture, in our own community, in our own nation. It certainly has seemed true for Chinese believers down through the past century. It was true for believers in the early years of the church during the days of the Roman Empire. And certainly true for those scattered throughout the Middle East, which at one point in time had been significantly impacted by the gospel, and yet, O Lord, has been closed to the gospel in many respects in so many lands or in the Middle East. And yet, Father, even now we're seeing what your Holy Spirit is doing in places like Afghanistan and even in Iran and other places around the world. And we hear reports of what you're doing in Africa and what you're doing in Latin America and what you're doing in Asia. And we pray, Father, that you would do the same thing here. Give us the grace, O Lord, to be the church, because we're built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. Give us the grace to be faithful to that calling, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.